Let me ask you to take your Bibles, please, and go to Hebrews chapter 13 this evening. Hebrews chapter 13. I've been walking through and in around the book of Hebrews, trying to demonstrate that the congregation is a significant piece of God's answer for following Christ in a fallen world. It's not the centerpiece. That's Jesus Christ. He is the centerpiece, and so we're always looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We're running to Christ in it. But the congregation, the assembly of Christ followers is, if I could put it this way, a supplemental piece to that, because that's a part of how God gets us to Christ. And we're just going to bounce across four texts here in Hebrews 13 before I go to consider the next step in the series. But look at verse 7 of chapter 13, because the assembly is where the Word of God is taught and modeled for us. 13:7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. So the congregation is a supplement in God's plan, because it's there that God has given to the church those who will preach the word and model out the faith. And so he says that's where we need to be and have our attention on it. Notice down to verse 17, it's the place also where Christ has provided shepherds or leaders to feed and lead. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So the assembly is central to God's plan, because it's there that the kind of care that needs to be exercised in watching over souls happens. Look at verse 15. It's also the place where the assembly worships. Through him then, that is Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. So the assembly is how we let us offer up sacrifices of praise to the Lord. And then also, verse 16, do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. That's where the kind of mutual ministry and care that God designs for his people is carried out. And that's really the truth that we've been unpacking, that God's plan for us in the pilgrimage from our salvation to glory is to be in a joint pilgrimage, that we're walking alongside of others who are following Christ, because that's how God will protect us and preserve us. And that's how we help each other in the perseverance of the confession of our faith, that we'll hold fast to it. And we, just in passing last week, I pointed out the connection in chapter 10 between the forsaking of the assembly and apostasy, right? It's actually when they turn away from the gathering that they're actually turning away from Christ. And in our day, that's almost like it's an unheard of, mind-blowing truth for people, because we've so privatized the issue of faith in Christ that we think it really is just me and Jesus, and that's it. And that you just cannot find that in the New Testament. Everywhere you look, it talks about the body and the congregation and being joined to the fellowship of God's people, because God knows that we need each other. You need the body, and the body needs you. And that's why it's supposed to grow up into Christ together. And so it's a part of God's plan for our spiritual pilgrimage. And so we've been concentrating on four terms: see, sympathize, share, and speak. We've actually only been concentrating on one and a half. We've done the see. We've taken the first step in the sympathize. And I tried to help us think about what it means. Basically, it means to feel along with, right? We biblically use words like sympathize and compassion, and the sim and the com are with, right? If we have compassion, we're having passion along with somebody. If we're sympathy, we're having pathos along with them. That's basically the idea. That's those words that we have in English are basically just transliterations carried over into English. That we come alongside of someone and carry their burden. I said it flows out of our love, because if we truly love someone, then we share their joys and we share their sorrows. Right? If you really genuinely, biblically have a love for someone, you are seeking their best interest. So when they experience joy, you share that joy with them because you want what's best for them. And when they face sorrow or difficulty or struggle, you actually share that with them because you want what's best for them. So the fact that they're experiencing that is something that you feel along with them. You identify with them in the struggle. We saw that in Hebrews chapter 13, that we're to remember the prisoners as though being in prison, and those who are ill-treated, because we ourselves are in the body. That is, we can, because God's made us capable of this, we can imagine what it would be like to be experiencing what they're experiencing. That's the point of it. I'm not in prison, but I can imagine what it would be like to be in prison for the faith. And so therefore I can start to feel with them what they're feeling. Or they're going through some ill treatment and I can imagine what that might be like and therefore share in that to some degree, so that I feel. One of the best definitions of compassion I heard 40 some years ago, your pain in my heart, right? I can understand what you're experiencing in a kind of secondary way. So along with you, I want to share that. I want to come alongside of you in that. And this is rooted in Christ's sympathy for us. So let me ask you, go back to chapter 4 and verse 15, because I want us to dig in a little bit to the sympathy of Christ again. And I think you can see why that would lead us into the table as well. Look at chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So here, the writer of Hebrews holds forth Jesus as the perfect high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, that he has the capacity to share that sense of weakness that we have and to be sympathetic with it. He can identify with us in that struggle, and therefore we can have that expectation of him. Look over to chapter 2 again, because it's the text we saw there, and then I want to start pulling some things together on it. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. And let me just pause, because that all things relates back up to verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. Okay, so humans partake of flesh and blood. So he partook of the same. That is, he took to himself a human nature. Now, verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So what this text in chapter 4 and chapter 2, they're teaching us is that Jesus is uniquely qualified to show us the kind of sympathy that we need, right? And there's three components to it. He has the same nature as us, right? So Jesus partook of the same nature that we have, so he can sympathize with us as human to human. All right, you realize God in his deity has never experienced weakness, never been tired, never been sick. Divine nature cannot die. The human nature of Christ, though, can share in those things and therefore is of the same nature and can come alongside of us with that kind of sympathy. And that's the point he's making in chapter 2. But also, look at chapter 4 again. He had the same temptations that we have. And we need to think about this a little bit, but we need to see what the text says, right? We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Okay, so the obvious point we have to make here is that that does not mean that Jesus experienced every particular temptation that any human has ever had, because Jesus was never tempted to overspend on QVC, right? Or he was never tempted to use the internet to watch things he shouldn't watch, right? So it clearly doesn't mean that. So I think most recognize, and what it has to mean is that if you trace all temptations back to their roots, he shared in common that, right? Now, I wouldn't want to press this too dogmatically, but let's just think in terms of 1 John 2, right? All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, right? That in some way, all the temptations that come at us have those kinds of appeals to us, right? Even if you go back to the garden, and this would be important, Adam and Eve did not have a sin nature when they experienced the first temptation. So there wasn't actually a problem inside of them. They were innocent without a sin nature. Right, and temptation came at them, and we see it described somewhat parallel to that 1 John passage. Remember, it says they looked at the tree to see that it was good. They wanted it. And what was the promise that Satan had made? You'll be like God, boastful pride of life. Right? So in some way, temptation comes in that kind of sort of uniform way. Its attack is similar at the root. And Jesus experienced those attacks, right? He was hungry, and Satan tempted him to use his power outside of the Father's will to provide for his needs. Right? He offered him the kingdoms of the world without the cross. Right? He tempted him to put God to the test by casting himself down. Satan misused a psalm, right? He'll protect you and keep your feet from dashing against the stone. Right? Those appeals were experienced by the Lord in a way that's similar to the kinds of things that you and I experience as temptations to take us out from obedience to God. And that's why I think the writer of Hebrews can say he was tempted, the language of the text, who's been tempted in all things as we are. That is, in a manner similar to us. So he's not only of the same nature, he has faced the same testings, if we could put it that way, because if we know from Hebrews that it wasn't just the devil trying to elicit a sinful response. It was that he endured contradiction of sinners against himself, that he endured suffering on the pathway to obedience. I mean, it's in the proximity. Look over to chapter 5 and verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. All right, so he actually suffered things, and in the practical outworking of his human obedience, he learned through those. All right, he understood what it meant to do what the Father wanted to be done, even at the cost of suffering. And you can see how deep that was. Look at verse 7. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety or reverence or fear. So the writer of Hebrews is not trying to, he's not trying to eclipse the difference between us. And we're going to see that in a moment. But he's trying to eliminate the tendency to put Jesus off in a category all by himself. Right? Well, yeah, that's sure, that's for him, because, like, you know, he's God's son. He's saying, no, as one who was made like his brethren, he experienced what we experienced, both in the sinless infirmities of humanity and in the conflict with temptation. But then here comes the key at the end of verse 15 in chapter 4, yet without sin. That is, he is able to sympathize with us, not just because of what he shares with us, a same nature, same temptations, but also the thing that makes him different from us, yet without sin. Right, he actually, because of this, and we've covered this path before, but because he never caved into temptation, he felt its force more powerfully than you and I ever will. Right? If the wall comes down at 40 pounds of pressure, right, that's as much as it experienced. But if the wall stands when the pressure builds to 40 and 50 and 60 and 80 and 100. It's feeling something that you and I have never felt. Christ felt the full weight of temptation and did not bend to it. He was without sin. So instead of us thinking, as we're prone to do, well, you know, he couldn't have sinned, we need to recognize that he experienced this testing and temptation in a way that you and I never will. So he can be sympathetic with it. He can recognize it and minister to us. And he experienced in its full force, yet was victorious over it. And this is a point at which we need to start to, if I could, sort of grapple with the wrong way people think in our day. Because it's not uncommon for people to talk about being able to sympathize with people as you need to have failed like they've failed. Right? Well, if you've never struggled with this sin, then you really can't sympathize with somebody who's caught in it. And it almost can make it seem like you need to have committed a sin in order to sympathize with somebody who's captured by that sin. Right? Well, you have no idea, because that's not your problem. And you've never failed like this. So you really can't be sympathetic like you ought to be. I mean, the problem with that is Jesus. The one who's offered to us as the great model and example of sympathy didn't sin. So it cannot be true that you have to have failed in order to really model sympathy. Right? It can't be true. Because the Bible offers to us someone who is able to sympathize with us precisely because he experienced the temptation and overcame it. Not that he was conquered by it. So the tendency in our day to end up, in some senses, trying to find the lowest common denominator. Well, you know, we all need to sort of sink down in order to help people is not consistent with what the scriptures would teach about it. And that is, I think that's an important part, which Lord willing, in weeks ahead, we'll wrestle with. But Jesus didn't sin and yet exhibits the greatest, most tender sympathy imaginable. So it is possible to balance being a friend of sinners with being separate from sin. You don't actually have to climb into the sin to be sympathetic with somebody. You don't have to be a part of the sin in order to show that kind of compassion. It is actually the better model of Christ that we can help those who need help by recognizing the difference between them and us at this point, if you think about it that way. And this is where, I'm just gonna sort of hopefully whet the appetite for it. But because sometimes we don't recognize. Now the big word in our day is empathy. Right? And most people don't realize that that's a word that didn't exist before the early 20th century. Right? It actually was a word created to try to shift away from the words sympathy and compassion. And you may have thought I was just being like weird Wordsville to go the sim is with and the come in passion, compassion is with. The whole point of the shift was to go from sim to M because that means in rather than with. And what it was trying to do, and you can find people making the case that sympathy actually puts distance between you and the person who's suffering, right? You're just alongside of them, and that's not the best position. You need to find a way to actually sort of enter into their suffering and feel it as if you're in it with them. And that's the origin of this idea of empathy, to push it that way. Because, and here's where some people would make this argument, if you are standing apart from them, but alongside of them, that's creating a distance there that actually can produce, and here's, there's parts that sound good on this, can produce an attitude where you're looking at them with pity, which implies some kind of judgment about their condition. Right? And it's that set of concepts that leads people to say things like, so when somebody's suffering, just be there. Just feel it with them. Don't speak. Don't do. Just enter into it. Because if you say anything that tries to help them, you're actually differentiating yourself from them. And you're, in fact, potentially speaking in such a way that you might imply to them that they need your help and they need to do something rather than just feel something. Okay, and here's the thing that I just want to drill on for tonight. Jesus sympathizes, and his sympathy always leads to help. Right? We saw in chapter 2, in verse 18, that it says he is able to come to the help of those who are tempted. In chapter 4, in verse 15, it talks about the fact that he can sympathize with us. And so verse 16, we go to the throne of grace so that we can receive grace and mercy to help in our time of need. In chapter 5, it's about the high priest, but it's in the context of talking about Christ's high priesthood. And it talks about the priest being able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and misguided. Right? The whole point of Christ being sympathetic isn't just so that Jesus can sort of sit there and feel what we feel. It's because he can help us. He can move toward us to give us the help that we need, whether we're suffering in the fallenness of this world and its brokenness, whether we're the object of its hatred and ill treatment, or whether we're battling with our own perseverance. Jesus understands it and moves to meet our need because he's sympathetic as a great high priest. He doesn't stand apart from us and look at us and go, "What a loser. You did this again? Or you're so weak, why is this threatening your faith? Oh boy, you really did it now. That's way too much sin for me to think I'm going to care about your problem." None of that. The qualification for his sympathy is that we're ignorant and misguided. It's that we're tempted, that we need grace and mercy. I mean, the only real condition here is not found in the nature of our sin. It's that it might repulse him or turn him away. It has nothing to do with it. The only condition really is whether we'll turn to Jesus. Right? If we'll go to the throne of grace, he will give mercy and grace. Right? It really isn't anything in the heart of Jesus that blocks this process. It's actually in our heart. Whether or not in the midst of our struggling and sinfulness, we'll actually think about Jesus the way the Bible reveals him to be. Right? Because if we turn and think about Jesus and we paint a picture of Jesus that's unlike what the Bible says, right? We cast an image on Jesus that he might be harsh toward us or reproach us or be fed up with us or be unsympathetic toward us. If we're painting that out of Jesus, it's not coming from what we see of him in the scriptures. We're letting our mind and our heart be controlled by a false image of who Jesus is. Because Jesus was made of the same stuff. He experienced the same conflicts. And now he is able to help those who are tempted. He has opened up access to the throne of grace so that we can receive mercy and grace to help. And so we're supposed to come with confidence for that. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and wayward. He's ready. And honestly, this gift from God of the table is supposed to be that constant reminder to us that if the Father would give up his Son for us, will he not freely give us all things? And if Jesus would lay down his life for his sheep, will he not tend and care for them? I mean, if he's done the greatest thing for us, how would he say, "Oh, that's enough. Go away, you're bothering me." No, Jesus invites us to come for mercy and grace because he has a heart that sympathizes with us in our need for it. So as we go to the table tonight, let's go with joy and grace-filled hearts because of what he's done for us.